Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word, utilizing 1 John 1:9 if necessary. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. We thank you again for the freedoms that we have. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the sacrifices of those who've gone on before us. We pray, Father, that we might remember those who have given their ultimate, they have given their lives as the ultimate sacrifice, Father. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might stand fast again in that freedom that you've given us. We pray, Lord, that we might take the liberty and freedom and the time to consider you. And Lord, we know that because of man creating in the image of God, that we all have value in life, and we are to respect that life, Father. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might continue to help the believers here to grow in your grace through the teaching of Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. We started this passage last time we were together. And I want to continue down through this section. I want to put the wider context into play, look at the whole issue here. We began in verse 12 with the idea of affecting our own deliverance as far as our ongoing salvation is concerned, being saved from the power of sin. We are to work our own salvation out with a holy respect for God, fear and trembling. At the same time, knowing that it's God's divine dynamic that works in us, both to give us the desire to serve God and the ability through the power of this Holy Spirit. And in light of that, we should see verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. You might look at this as absolutely impossible for the believer, but it is possible. Otherwise, it would not be an imperative command. He commands a believer to do this. Keep that in mind in light of what he recently said, in light of the power of God available through us. We can fulfill this. Then, the purpose of this, though, we see in the following verses. Why do all things without complaining, disputing? Well, verse 14, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a perverse generation, crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We do so because this is our testimony to the lost. And so the lost is looking at even our criticism, our complaining. The lost looks and evaluates our life. And therefore, keep in mind that you are a light bearer. You are to reflect the character of Christ in speech and act. And therefore, as we reflect the character of Christ, we are an example to the lost. And then as we also verbalize the gospel in verse 16, we could share it with others, holding forth the word of life, holding it out to others. And Paul wants this so that ultimately he may be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for the Philippian believers' progress. And so that's the whole picture there, what we're looking at. In the middle of that, we started here with the idea we are to do all things without complaining, disputing. Now, we've already gone through this, so I'm going to just rush through these notes. If you weren't here, just, you know, the old pastor teacher said, get the tape. Get the tape. Well, the MP3. So you can go back and review what we've already covered. We notice here that this is a command. We are to execute, do all things, everything. Notice that. We can't allow even some complaining in our life. We have no room for that at all. We are to put it away from us. We are to live apart from complaining. The idea is onomatopoetic. It means to grumble or murmur, which is also an English word, onomatopoetic, murmur, going around with a low tone of voice. And so we're always complaining under our breath, murmuring about whatever. And then we get into arguing. Now, murmuring, as we studied, comes from really a soul that's not content. We're dissatisfied with our circumstances, whether current or future. We complain to God, or we complain really to others, or just simply complain in general. It's best to take our honest complaints to God instead of just complaining and blaming God for our circumstances. But really, we're not trusting in the Lord. We're discontented. And we examine the nation of Israel. We went through a score of verses last time, and this is where we left off. We looked at the fact that there were 10 occasions under which the children of Israel murmured at that point. We began with the Red Sea murmuring, and they complained because the Egyptians were, as they were led out of Egypt, following them, and then the Red Sea was in front of them, and they were crying out to the Lord, and they say, wish that we would have died, you know. And they're always calling for death. Their idea is they're fearful, and they're not really trusting the Lord's protection. We examine Marah after the Exodus, or the Red Sea incident. 3 days into the wilderness, they became thirsty, so they're crying out for God for their basic human needs of thirst, and complaining the fact that those waters are bitter, and God healed the waters for them to drink. And then again, they became hungry, and God provided for them in the wilderness. And on separate occasions, they complained. Even when God was providing manna, they still were in rebellion against God. Then they thirsted again, which they should have learned from the Marah incident that God will provide for them water to drink, but they complained once again for the very thing that God provided for them already, miraculously. They went back to the same complaint against God. Then at the Mount Sinai, they complained about Moses. He's taking too long. He's receiving the commands, and we don't know where this Moses went. Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Therefore, they were not waiting on God at that point. They wanted to go their own way instead of the way God was directing them. They refused to wait on the Lord, and I think it's an example of believers today who want everything to happen right now. Why, God, aren't you doing X, Y, and Z? And I want it, and I want it now. And there's an example here, refusal to wait on God and His Word. And therefore, that's what he was receiving, his commands. And so that's a picture of not waiting on the Word of God. We examine also hardships in general. Taberah, Numbers 11:1. And then the incident here, Numbers 11:4, where God did provide food. It's called manna. But that wasn't enough for the people. And so I put it, no meat and melons. No meat and melons, but only manna. We don't like this bread. Well, it's sustaining them. It's keeping them alive. It's providing. And it tastes good. And no, we don't want that. When we were in Egypt, we had meat and melons and cucumbers and all the other things. Onions and leeks and all those great vegetables, you know. Meat and vegetables. But all we have is this bread. Manna. And it's a picture of the rejection of the Word of God and God's provision. We want the things of the world that appeal to the flesh, but these are the people that were complaining about what God already provided them. So it wasn't like they're starving at this point. They have enough to live. God provided for them daily, and they despise that as well. They were complaining about the food. And then at Kadesh, finally, they rebelled against God. We have a series of rebellions in Numbers 14 and following, leading to the core rebellion. They were rebelling against Moses as a leader that God gave them, and they were rebelling against the priesthood that God provided. And so they wanted, again, a different person to lead. They said, we're all holy. And they were challenging the authority that God has given. And therefore, God's appointed leader and God's guidance they were despising. Certainly, this is after the spies brought back a good and evil report. We know that 10 of the spies brought back an evil report. There are giants in the land we cannot conquer. And 2 brought back a good report. And they were weeping and crying. And it's interesting, in Numbers 14, they were weeping because they did not believe. Sometimes the tears that come out of our eyes are tears of rebellion against God. Why, God, why? And here they were rebellion because they didn't trust in the Lord's guidance. They didn't trust who God provided for them. And therefore, this led to the core of rebellion in which God opened the earth up, literally. He split the earth up, and they dropped in alive a multitude of individuals because of their absolute rebellion. And God had a series of judgments, fire coming down, consuming others. And then they said, you know, you killed these people, Moses. You killed these people. I always laugh about that. You know, it's Moses' fault, no matter what happens. And therefore, they're not trusting in God. They complained over and over. They were chronic complainers. Now, you might say, well, those are legitimate things, especially if you think about not having nothing to eat or drink. But what did Jesus say? He said, don't even take thought about what shall I eat, what shall I drink. The birds of heaven don't do so. God provides for them. And even clothing, God provides with the lilies of the field. They're arrayed more than even Solomon in all his glory. And so even the basic necessities of life, God will provide and God will take care of you. And therefore, we are not to complain and we are to trust God. Now, the world sees us complaining about the little things. You know, the boss didn't give you, you know, what you wanted or your request or maybe even a promotion. And therefore, you go around at work grumbling. You always have a sour look on your face. Don't you think the world takes notice of that? You're a Christian and you always had this sad and sour look on your face. You always had this look that like you're wronged and everything's going against you. Or like the Peanuts cartoon, you're like that one that has that cloud hanging over your head all day long. And therefore, we should have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. We're not to be phony, certainly. But obviously, if we're walking in the light of God's word and pleasing Him, we will rejoice. We will have joy. And therefore, the world's taking notice of that. And they see your complaints, and it's a hindrance. It's a hindrance to your testimony as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Eventually, a believer that complains all the time with a low tone of voice will do so, and this will break out into outward dispute, arguing. And the word dialogue comes from this Greek word. This is what liberal theologians want seminary students to do. We got to have dialogue, you know. Dialogizomos. This word means to exchange ideas through speech, verbal exchange, and this takes place in a sense of arguing about things. Always contradicting, always arguing. When the boss tells you to do something, you always say, you know, no, no, what about that and this and that? And so it can apply in many different contexts, certainly, but the believer should not go around arguing. Complaint will lead eventually into outward arguing. And the servant of the Lord is exhorted, too, not to be someone who goes around arguing. 1 Timothy, by the way, chapter 3, verse 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 3. Qualifications for the overseer. He's not given to wine. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money. He's gentle, not quarrelsome, right there, not quarrelsome. He's not argumentative. He's not there to simply argue and discuss and debate. I think the teaching of the Word of God should stand on its own merits. Certainly is there to answer questions, but if it gets to the point to where the person starts to go back and forth and their opinion and that opinion, I find in my experience it's better just to cut it off at that point before tempers start to flare. And seminary students are really good at this. This is really a seminary verse. They do all things without complaining and arguing. They like to argue, discuss theology. And remember going out to dinner one time. And that's what you do as a pastor, discuss theology. There's nothing wrong with discussing theology and opposing viewpoints. But if it gets to the point that where voices are raised, then watch out. You know, and I thought at one point, I said, there's other people eating at this table here other than the two of us, and we need to tone it down or dismiss the conversation altogether. And so I said, well, let's talk about it another time. And we're going to be a poor example of the waitresses, all these Christian pastors here. What are they doing? They have no clue that we're discussing important points of theology. They don't know that. All they see is the raised voice and going back and forth. See, they don't see that. And therefore, we are to be an example. And certainly, we are not to go around arguing all the time. We are certainly not to clam up either. That doesn't mean the opposite extreme. The Bible says that we are to give the gospel later on. The idea is we are not to be timid, but we are to hold out that truth, the word of life. And so we are to give a reason of the hope that lies within us. There's always a balance, certainly, in the word of God. And we are to do so, though, without dispute or arguing. We don't even have to answer every single question a person asks us. We might even say, I don't have a complete answer to that. Can I get back with you? Can I give you a book on that subject or an article? Just be polite. Be courteous when you engage with the lost. Don't be belligerent. You are an ambassador, by the way. Think about how an ambassador works. Paul speaks about our ambassadorial function in 2 Corinthians. And we are a representative of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. We represent a foreign country. We represent the country of heaven. And we represent a foreign leader. We represent our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Paul speaks about his ambassadorship. An ambassador is a person with tact. You have to have tact to be an ambassador. If you're belligerent and it's just like, you need to shut your mouth and listen to what I have to say, you're going to hell in a handbasket, and da-da-da, and all that, you're not a good representative. You can do so with force. You don't have to be timid. You don't have to be backward. You can represent your country with force and strength, so we've learned certainly in recent situations. You can be a strong leader and still be courteous at the same time. Both go hand in hand as we represent the gospel. Now, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 6. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. Keep that in mind. What's the goal of doctrinal teaching? What is the goal? Is it teaching it in and of itself? Is that the goal? The goal is godly living. That's always the goal for the believer. And by the way, if we pause right there, if you look over in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Look at this verse, 1 Timothy 1, 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. What's the goal of the commands? Agape love, see? From a what? Pure heart, a holy heart, and a good conscience, and from sincere faith. The goal of the commandment, the teaching of the word is a means to an end. It's not an end in and of itself. It's a means to an end. The end is godly living, application, obviously. Now, we know that we can't get the cart before the horse. Obviously, before we can apply the word of God, we have to know what it is. Certainly, we need teaching. But ultimately, the goal is a proper application, godly application. So, he says here, these are those who are teaching false doctrine, but their goal is not godly living. As a matter of fact, their doctrinal teaching leads to ungodly living, and they want to argue about minor points, but their life does not reflect their teaching. Obviously, he's speaking here about false teachers. They want to argue all the time, but they could care less about how they walk with the Lord. And that comes from arrogance, by the way, verse 4. He is proud. He's arrogant. And knowing what? Nothing. This false teacher. He really doesn't know as he ought. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Look at that. Obsessed with disputes and arguing. Have you ever met any individual like that? I'm sure every one of us has met someone like that. They just want to argue. And notice that from which comes what? What flows out of that? Envy, strife, reviling, suspicions, misjudging motives. A Pandora's box of evil flows out of that verbal arguing, going back and forth. See? Useless, notice empty, to no purpose, wranglings of men whose corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I'm living godly so that, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, so that I will gain financially, materially. Bible says, from such individuals withdraw yourself. There's the advice. Walk away. They want to argue and debate and discuss, and it's to no godly purpose. Walk away at that point. But we know that godliness with contentment is great gain. And that's the idea, to be content with what you have. And so there were those in that, even Paul's day, Satan will rise up people to get you distracted from the Word of God and to debate with you. Satan loves to have a debate. I find it interesting. Jesus didn't debate with Satan. What did he say? It stands written. Just quote a scripture. It stands written. He didn't dialogue with Satan. He didn't debate with Satan. He just responded, it stands written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He quoted the scripture 3 times. You know. And Satan loves that idea. He wants to stir up strife. He wants to stir up discord. He wants divisiveness. And therefore, we have to be aware of his agenda. Now, let's move on here. We can reference here also, you can 2 Timothy 2, verse 23 through 25 in that passage. Now, we get to the question, why do people like to argue and fight? Why? I think it comes out of a superiority of arrogance. I know the truth, you don't. We want to prove ourselves to make us look better. We feel that if our view is attacked, then we're belittled. Instead of trusting that God's able to convince men of the truth. I find that passage interesting, that the servant of the Lord must not argue, but he is to teach so that others will come to an awareness of the truth. When they're wrong, keep teaching, just keep teaching. Don't argue, just keep teaching. Eventually they may come around. And they'll notice your disposition. I had a lady here years ago who's no longer here, but obviously. But after one message, she wanted to discuss Calvinism with me. And I'm fine. I'll discuss it with her. But it got to the point to where, you know, I was talking about Romans 9, and she was bringing up Romans, what about this, what about that, da, da, da. And we were going back and forth, and I said, well, I'm sorry you disagree. You know, we had to just stop at that point, agree to disagree at this point. But anyway, I did so, I think, in a gracious manner. And eventually, she came to an acknowledgement of the truth. She continued to come and realize that what she was taught was wrong. And so if I would have argued at that point and tried to prove myself at that point, it would have turned her away. Now, obviously, there are some people that won't listen to anything, no matter how kind you are and gracious you are. Obviously, there's people like that. But it's better to take that approach, a high road approach, than, you know, and give God an opportunity to convince and let God do the work and walk away from that situation, or take a pause at that point. So I've seen this practically work out in my life. Would to God that I've always had that attitude. I've failed many times. I have argued before when I shouldn't have, and disputed in a verbal conversation. I think as a younger seminary student, you have that zeal for the truth. And there's a fine line between being having zeal for the truth and being a zealot. A zealot's a fanatic, in a sense. And you had to be careful that you're not that way. I had a friend who told me that one time when we went out to lunch, and his friend said, you're always talking, you know, it's like, I'm excited about the scripture. I said, well, what about this? What about that? And he said, you should listen more. And that really hit me hard. I said, you're right. You're exactly right. I should listen more. And I've learned from that. I have another friend of mine on the other hand. He doesn't allow you to get a word in edgewise. Which, by the way, in his opinion, he thinks he knows everything and you have nothing to contribute to the conversation. Really, a person who talks all the time, the premise is you have nothing to contribute to the conversation. That's really what they're thinking. And that stems from arrogance, doesn't it? I find in life that listening to people, I can learn a lot of things. I think it's a sign of wisdom, maturity, once you reach a certain point to where you just listen to people, let them talk. Certainly you can carry on a conversation, but you need to listen. Okay, let's take a look at chapter 4 of James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? What's the root of that? What's the source of that? Earlier on, he's tying that to wisdom that's from above and from beneath. Remember, he talks about what is pure wisdom and what is wisdom from beneath, demonic wisdom. He talks about wisdom that comes from conflict, bitter envy in verse 14 of chapter 3, self-seeking wisdom. This wisdom is earthly, sensual, and demonic. It's from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where envy exists in confusion and every Pandora's box, every evil thing comes from that. The wisdom that comes from above is peaceable, wanting to make peace. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. Go ahead. Allow that person to talk, willing to yield. Full of mercy, not giving what that person deserves. Good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And we need to be a sower of that type of peace, that type of attitude. Then where does wars and fightings come from among you? Do they not? Does it come from your pleasure that wars in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. It comes from a lack of contentment. That's the idea. We're always wanting something more. So therefore, that comes from the internal struggle in your flesh and the lack of contentment. And also they're asking because they're asking to consume it upon their own pleasure. They're not asking what the will of God is for their life. They want God simply to bless them and give them whatever their greedy little heart desires. And therefore they're asking amiss. Then he calls them adulterers with the world, adulterer and adulteresses. This is reference to born-again believers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, here then it comes from the sin nature. The tongue here in verse 8, chapter 3, he speaks of, no one can tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Think about the negative influence angry words can have upon people. Sometimes it lasts a lifetime. What parents told their children out of anger. The hurt of the tongue can do more damage than anything else. And that's why James is really strong on the tongue. It causes a forest fire. Notice a few words. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member. It boasts and brags great things. That little member is very arrogant. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. That little tongue can cause a forest fire of damage if you're not careful, if you don't put it out. And so we have to be careful how we use our tongue. And therefore, here, certainly, we argue because we have a lack of contentment. We want to verbally spar out of arrogance. And therefore, we have to do that, as the Bible says, without disputing. Now, this word, by the way, disputing, can also mean, in a positive sense, reason to reason. But I think here, though, in the context, it's corrupted reasoning. The point is, we might even have a right answer in our argument. See, it's not about whether we have the right answer or not, is the way or manner in which we convey it. That's the point. So he's not talking here, disputing about necessarily having false doctrine. He's speaking about here, arguing in such a sense that you want to dispute others, and it sets a poor example. It can be described evil thoughts, evil reasonings. And therefore, whether you're right or wrong, that's the key. Whether it's done because you think you're right or you're wrong, don't complain and don't argue. That's the bottom line, obviously. Don't complain and don't argue. Why? Because the world is watching, obviously. Now, as we said, we're not to obviously clam up at that point. We are to share the gospel with the lost. And therefore, if they come to you with asking a reason of the hope that lies within you, we are there to give it to them. Obviously, we are to hold forth the word of truth. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. Notice humility and respect. Respect for others. Think about that. Not only for God, but for others. There's mutual respect. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be embarrassed. Let them be ashamed, not you. For it's better in the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then ultimately, Christ is our example. He did not return insult for insult. Remember our Savior. Now, verse 15. Do this that you might become blameless and harmless. And this shows our outward testimony to the world. Therefore, this verse is all about being an example of Christ's likeness to the lost. This is our Christian testimony. Verse 15 is about our Christian testimony. And we are to be an example of Christ's likeness to the lost. Therefore, we have two words here. We have blameless, and these are very semantically similar. They have a very close range of meaning. And it's hard to really distinguish between blameless and harmless, but there is a subtle difference. Both deal with our purity. Both deal with the purity of life. This one refers to moral purity, the blameless, and the idea of a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil. This really reflects our character in an outward sense. And I think it gets out verbal, by the way, verbally arguing, disputing, can picture a corrupt character, okay? Not doing that can picture a pure character, okay? So, bottom line is, this is how we look on the outside, and even verbally. Verbally is outward, right? Okay, now, obviously we want to appear pure in our speech, in our actions as we're dealing with the loss. Therefore, this should flow from an internal purity. See, harmless is internal purity. If I'm pure internally in my thinking, in my attitudes, obviously that will be reflected in my speech and my actions. So I have this internal purity, which is harmless. Therefore, I will be blameless in before the lost in my Christian character. That's what he's saying here. So the subtle difference, both purity, one I think is inward purity and the other is outward purity. So blameless deals with outward purity, but blamelessness does not mean people will not lie about you or criticize you. But as Peter indicates, they'll be embarrassed because they're not doing that legitimately. They'll criticize you, they'll try to find fault, but you don't give them a reason to do so. Remember the example of David, or Daniel. Daniel, before his God, they said, you know, we're going to try to, cause some political disarray, and we're going to target Daniel. And what kind of dirt are we going to dig up on Daniel to knock him out? Think of it, just like politics today. Daniel's day politics was the same. Let's assassinate this person's character so we can get him out of the way so we can fulfill our agenda. And so Daniel was attacked, and he says, you know what? He lines up pretty square as far as his lifestyle is concerned. The only thing we might get him attack him at is he prays to his God three times a day. Really, that's all they could find against Daniel. Isn't that something to have that kind of character, that all I could find about is, you're religious, you know. And therefore, that's the area that they attacked, his Christian character. Think about that. And so, therefore, we are to be blameless in that sense. There shouldn't be anything externally whereby the world could criticize you, but they might still try to find fault, but they'll be the ones who are embarrassed in the end. And then harmless is internal purity. If you want to summarize all this simply by saying it's internal purity, it means that without a mixture. Nothing in there that is pure, impure, just like a metal without alloy. You don't want to mix pure with impure. There's nothing here. It's unmixed. The idea, there's no deceit. You're basically pure internally. And therefore, that inward purity reflects with the verbal character, and verbal and overt character outwardly. And so that should flow from a life lived in purity before God. We'll move on. You can reference on your own Matthew 10:16, Romans 16:19. Now, notice here, this also reflects who we are in Christ. This internal purity and external blamelessness should reflect the fact that we are children of God. He uses the word technon here. We have the word weos, adult sons. He uses the word for born ones of God. We should reflect our Father's character because we're part of His family. See? We're in the family of God, and therefore He addresses us as children of God. We're not of the world. We don't belong to the world. We belong to God. And therefore, if we're children of God, born ones of God, we should reflect His character in our speech, in our actions. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. We have the positional assets of the believer. He spends several chapters telling us who we are in Christ, and then the imperatives come beginning in chapter 4 to walk worthy of our vocation wherewith we are called. Live up to who you are in Christ. And then chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as what? Dear children. See? Technon. Be imitators of God as dear children. It should reflect who you are. I'm a child of God. You ever go through the day thinking, I'm a child of God. I should act that way. I should act like who I am. I represent the Savior. Notice here, how does that reflect or play out in our character? Look at Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love. Since you are a child of God, you are to be the imitator of Him, and therefore you are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to reciprocate the love of God and our love toward others as Christ is our example. We are to avoid impurity, certainly in verse 3, fornication and covetousness. Notice all uncleanness, let it not be fitting, name among you, as is fitting for holy ones. That's not proper if you're holy to be involved in the filth of the world and the covetousness of the world. And then he says in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. That doesn't mean you can't tell jokes. It's really not that what that means. It means obscene language. That's the idea. Or obscene joking. That's the idea. This is not fitting, but rather giving a thanks. And so we are to reflect God's character, because we rub shoulders with a generation that's in the dark. This leads us to the following idea. We are to be without fault, without rebuke, meaning that without censure. as they look at your light, there's no legitimate reason why they should malign your character. They may do so, but they have no reason whatsoever to draw from. Don't give them a handle or reason to do so, to attack you or to attack the Savior. Here, therefore, this is the inward condition of imitating the character of Christ. We want to be without fault in the world. This doesn't mean without sin. None of these words, blameless, harmless, or without fault, means that we're sinful. But when we do make a mistake, I think even if we get angry, like say at work, we should then apologize, saying, I shouldn't have said that. Even when we do fail at times verbally, we should offer an apology to the ones we have wronged. And therefore, we need to make it right. So that's the idea, that without blame then, without fault. Why? Because we live in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, this is really telling. We get the word scoliosis from this word. Scoliosis is a medical condition, curvature of the spine. Spine is curved. Comes from this Greek word, scolios. Scolios is the idea of that which is crooked or bent. Even it is used to describe the wood that is warped. Wood that is warped. So the idea is not useful. It's bent, it's crooked. We have a world that does not have the same norms and standards as the Word of God. It's bent away from God. Really, this world system, this generation, is bent away from God. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Peter even exhorts the Jews on the day of Pentecost and told them to save themselves from this perverse generation. Crooked. This generation's crooked. Save yourself from this crooked generation by believing the gospel. And so we live in the middle of a crooked and a what? Not only is the world bent away from God, but it's also further described as being diastrepho, twisted or perverted. This word means to distort or pervert, twisted. And therefore referring to the depravity of the world. This world system is bent away from God, and the norms and standards are topsy-turvy. Right is wrong, and wrong is right. Truth is distorted, truth is twisted into something that is wrong. So, if you're a Christian who believes that God created man and woman in His image, male and female, not transgender, not homosexual, nothing like that, if you believe that, you're the one who is hateful, you're the one who is corrupt, you're the one who is wrong. That's because this generation's norms and standards are inverted and twisted, distorted. Think about that. It's the exact, you think the exact opposite of what the truth is. Yes, this generation is exactly opposite. Light and darkness are opposites. Obviously, we live in a world that's dark, and truth is diametrically opposed to darkness. Think about that. We have to be aware of the generation we're living in. But they need to see the light. If they're groping in darkness, they need to see that someone who is different. They're pushing differences on us, but we need to say, we are different. We're not like you. And you know what? This philosophy that we had to accommodate the world and become like the world to win the lost. We have to be like the lost to win the lost. The Bible never teaches that. We are ambassadors. We are to adapt. There's some cultural things, certainly, that we can adapt to that are not sinful. But really, we're different, and we should stand as different. Light should stand out. If we're holding out a candle or holding out a flashlight or whatever, it's different. We are different than the world. We're not like the world. And so to accommodate my church so that the world would enjoy what they normally enjoy in a barroom setting and all that is a distortion of the truth. No, you come to the light because the darkness repels, is repulsive. And so we live in the depraved generation where right is wrong and wrong is right. And the Bible says you live in this time period, this generation that's bent from God, where right is wrong and is wrong is right. It's perverted, it's crooked, it's perverse. And notice the words, among whom. You live in the midst of the world. You're not separated from the world. This idea that we had to be physically separated, go out in the monastery and live away because we don't want to be corrupted by the teaching of the world, and to be so isolated we can't do anything, you know, in the culture, is not a biblical philosophy. We are to be insulated through the Word of God, but we are not to be isolated from the world. See, we live among the world. Okay? That doesn't mean that we practice the things that the world practices. Obviously, we can't be a light bearer when we do that. But we live among the world. And therefore, we are to shine as being different. You rub shoulders with the lost, with the unsaved every day. Therefore, you need to shine forth. Phino means to shine forth as a luminous body. And to me, I picture a nighttime backdrop. I picture a clear sky at night, and you have the blackness of space. But yet in the blackness of space, you have these luminaries. You have the stars shining against a black backdrop. What a contrast. You have the moon shining forth in brightness against a black backdrop. Picture you as that believer. You're a luminary. You're a luminary in a dark place. You are to shine forth as that luminary. What if your testimony is darkness? You'll be like a star with no light going out. And therefore, we are to shine forth with our testimony. He says, you shine forth as a luminary. We get the word phosphorus from this Greek word here. That here referring to light. You are a body that should shine, really. You are a light bearer that should shine, we could translate. You shine as a light bearer. And therefore, you do so in the cosmos world. We live here, and I think this is not cosmos in the sense of the cosmic system, which is true. We live in the cosmic system. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. But I think the idea is the inhabited world. It fits better because we're speaking about the lost. We live in and amongst people who are in this world, who are lost. And that's why we have to live a life and a testimony that's pleasing to God. We have to shine forth as a luminary to the lost. Now, I'm going to introduce verse 16. Here, well, I'm not done yet. Oh, okay, I have more notes here. One more thing. Children are lights in a dark world. Lie the world now indwells us, John 8:12. Paul wanted his readers to bear a strong witness rather than having their light shaded by sin and uncleanness. That's how our light can become dim. Well, the old children's song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Won't let Satan blow it out. Hide it under a bushel. No. Yeah, I'm going to hide it. I'm going to hide my light. I'm going to hide my light under a bushel, right? I'm a Christian, but no one else is going to know, right? I'm a secret Christian. No, I'm going to let it shine, right? And actually, the way we can let it shine, look at verse 16. This is awesome. Holding forth the word of life. I'm not going to do this. Do this little number. Yeah, I'm going to go. No one's going to know I'm a Christian. What do you have on the desk? Oh, I got a book on my desk. A book. Well, what book? The Bible. I'm reading the Bible at work. Oh, so you're kind of embarrassed about your testimony. No, he says holding forth the word of life. How are they going to see? They're lost. They're in the darkness. This word hold forth is awesome because it means to hold out. I picture the Olympic torchbearer. You know, as they run around, holding that torch high and holding firmly to that torch. That Olympic torchbearer goes around, not letting that light go out, passing it on to others, holding forth and letting it shine until they finally get to the big, you know, whatever that thing is called. He put that in there and the flame goes on, eternal flame or whatever. but they hold that torch forward. I don't know if Paul had this in mind or not. Certainly that was in existence in his day, in what would be the precursor of the Olympics, but I picture that, holding out, holding that forward. Now, this word in the Greek has either the connotation of gripping firmly, which can refer to continually maintaining the gospel truth, or to hold it out. I think both can be true. I'm going to teach both here, and obviously there's one meaning intended in the text, but certainly both will fit clearly in the context. Holding forth that word of truth. People need to see that. And when you hold forth that word of life, and the Philippians, that they hold forth that gospel, let their light so shine before men, not only by their character, but by their witness. Notice the following words. Holding forth what? What are we to hold forth? The message of life. Logos. What is that? The gospel. The gospel is the message that brings life, isn't it? The gospel is the good news of our salvation. We got to hold that gospel out. We got to shine that light of truth to the lost. Our character is important. They should see our inward character and our outward character. Our inward character should reflect our outward character verbally, overtly, but also verbally we need to share forth the logos, means word or message. And that's the gospel. And so, how shall they hear without a what? Messenger. Remember Romans 10? And therefore God has raised us up individuals to share the gospel. You reach people that I've never ever would see. Everyone here reaches someone different. I know we intersect at times in our life, but we go out, we run to people that I would meet, that you would never meet, and vice versa. We need to let that light shine. We need to disperse those lights. Think about when we disperse. We're dispersing luminaries. If you're a believer here, when you leave this congregation, you're being dispersed. You're dispersing luminaries out into the world, into the darkness. You're going out into the darkness. You're going out to a crooked and twisted generation. You're to be a witness to Christ. You're to be a witness in your lifestyle and in the verbally the gospel. And that's in essence what Paul is saying. And that is what will make him rejoice in the judgment day if the congregation follows that practice and precept. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture reminding us of who we are in Christ. Reminding us that we are luminaries that shine in the darkness. I pray that we might disperse and be a light bearer, having the character of Christ internally reflected externally in our speech and our actions, and also verbally sharing that message that brings life, the gospel. If you're listening and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to leave you with good news. The message of life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Place your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that life forever. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. He made that final full payment for sin, paying your sin debt. And therefore, now all you need to do is place your faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And you have in your possession eternal life forever. Remember, you can't get to heaven by your good works. It's by the work that Christ has done. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.